Okay, if we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17 is where we're up to. Matthew 20, verse 17. We all stand, those who are able, for the reading of God's word. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so they went out of Jericho. A great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would call us to yourself this morning. Speak to us through your word. Recover sight to the blind, life to the dead. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so as our Lord is on his way to Jerusalem now, a journey that will end with his crucifixion, where he will suffer and die in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. Verse 17 reads, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside." So this was not something for the masses of followers who were not ready to hear this yet. Jesus took his inner circle, here is 12 apostles, 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," I remember the Son of Man is a messianic title for Jesus himself. Throughout the ages, before Jesus' first coming here, God in his word, the Old Testament scripture, he foretold, he promised that he was going to send us a savior, a messiah into the world. And the Son of Man was one of the titles for this savior. This title speaks both of his humanity, that the savior would be born as a man, but it also speaks of it, of his deity. As we're told back in the Old Testament book of Daniel, that the Son of Man was the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is God himself, without beginning, without end. The Savior of the world, you see, would be both fully God and fully man, who Jesus is. Well, Jesus tells his disciples here that the Son of Man, he himself, the Messiah, when they are in Jerusalem, where they're going now, he will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. So, this is the third time now in which our Lord more plainly tells his disciples about what is to happen to him in Jerusalem, about his coming crucifixion. And each time he reveals slightly more details to it. And there is a lesson here in that perhaps the reason Jesus did not reveal everything in the first time he started to tell them more plainly about his coming crucifixion, and he reveals a bit more bit by bit. Perhaps the reason is in his infinite wisdom, he knew that they would not be able to bear it all in one go. I mean, even here, as we'll see in a moment, they still struggle to grasp it. But this time, Jesus foretells here to his disciples that when he goes to Jerusalem now, he's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, which is another way of saying the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the highest Jewish authority in that time. And Jesus foretells there that he was going to be put on trial before them for a capital offense. A capital meaning one that can have the death penalty if found guilty. But he tells us the result of the trial. He tells us the verdict before it happens, that he's going to be condemned to death. But in the first century AD, the Jewish authorities, they could no longer carry out capital punishment, because the land of Israel, Palestine, was under Roman occupation at that time. And the Romans had taken away from them the right to exercise capital punishment. And so, as Jesus also tells them in the next verse, verse 19, that after the Jewish council put Jesus on trial and condemn him to death, sentence him to death, in order to do this, they will then, verse 19 reads, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. A Gentile is a non-Jew. In this case, it speaks of the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Jesus even tells them here what type of death he would suffer, and that he would be flogged before he goes to the cross. And not all people who went to the cross got flogged before it. It seems the two thieves that were crucified with him did not. In our Lord's case, Pilate could find, the Roman authority could find no wrong in him. And so he had Jesus flogged in order to try and appease the angry mob of Jews, because it seems he was scared of a riot happening. But when they were not appeased by that, he had Jesus crucified anyway. So, notice though, Jesus is in control of his own destiny here. He foretells them in some detail exactly what is going to happen to him. He doesn't say, if I go to Jerusalem, this is going to happen to me, so I'm going off to Tarshish or somewhere else. I once saw the most ridiculous skeptic on TV, claiming to be an expert in religion, but she obviously did not know her Bible properly. She certainly did not know the Lord. But she tried to claim that Jesus did not go to Jerusalem to be crucified. He just went to celebrate the Passover like any normal Jew would. But when he got angry and drove out the money changers, turning the tables over in the temples, they then turned on him, she said. And so it all went wrong. Well, quite clearly here, he knew he was going to be crucified before he got there. And that is the very reason he is going there now, he keeps telling his disciples. But the Lord then tells them something else. Verse 19 continues, and he will be raised on the third day. After being put to death upon the cross, after 3 days in the tomb, up from the grave he arose. Jesus will rise from the dead. And Mark tells us in a parallel account that on hearing these words, his disciples were filled with anxiety. Luke adds that they were also bewildered at hearing this. They still weren't fully ready to comprehend and able to grasp and digest this truth that Jesus keeps on telling them, that he's going to the cross here. And verse 20 then continues, then, not necessarily right then, but the next thing that Matthew, God's inspired spokesman, feels the need to tell us about here. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Now, the sons of Zebedee were two of Jesus' disciples, James and John. We don't know why she's called here the mother of the sons of Zebedee. I mean, imagine calling my wife the mother of Kevin's children. It would be rather odd. It sounds like you're not married to her, doesn't it? Some speculate the reason for this is that Zebedee has died, although it's made clear he was alive not too long before this, so that's perhaps very unlikely. Whilst others speculate and I think this is likely more the case, that Matthew is making clear here that this was their mother's idea, not her husband's. He's making it, it's a bit like when parents sometimes say of, they're both, and they say, that son of yours or that daughter of yours, meaning it's a trait they've got from something he's trying to spur the other one. But the mother, and it's interesting that Mark actually names them James and John, it's as if Matthew kind of protects them. But such is his character, as we've seen, as we've gone through. But the mother, with her two sons, James and John, coming kneeling before Jesus to ask him for something. Verse 21, and he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Now, she's not asking this for her sons here without the approval. Remember, clearly, all three of them, her two sons, are with them, and they've gone in agreement, getting their mom to ask this for them. Because in verse 22, Jesus answered, you, and it's you plural in the original there, ye, in the King James, y'all, in modern English, you plural. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? He directs the question to them, the two sons here. He knows they're asking the question through the mother. They said to him, we are able. Now, this is obviously a reference to what Jesus told them at the end of the last chapter. If you remember in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to the 12, truly I say to you, in the new world, that is at the second coming of Christ, when Christ makes all things new, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's most certainly allegorical, as we've already covered, as it's too problematic to be literal. For one, Judas is one of the 12 he's speaking to there. And who would his replacement be, Paul or Matthias? All Jesus was saying in that portion of Scripture is, whatever it costs you to follow the Lord, whatever you have to give up to follow the Lord, it is infinitely more worth it. And then, of course, as the disciples had in mind, what will we get more than others get? Or at least some of the disciples had that in mind. Jesus then told them the parable we looked at last time in the previous verses, making it clear that the first get what the last get, and the last get what the first get. They all get the same reward because it's all of grace. Evidently, these two disciples and their mother had not taken heed to the lesson given them. And so, after hearing Jesus speak of them sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that's not enough for these two. They want to be top dog. And so, this woman, she wants her two sons, not Andrew and Philip, not even Peter, but she wants her two sons to be preeminent in God's kingdom. Now, some speculate that this woman here was Salome, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in which case she would be Jesus' auntie, and James and John would be his cousins. That is very possible when you put all the gospel references together. We don't know for sure, though. But whichever, at the expense of others, she is asking this for this special favor here. And they are still wrongly thinking at this point of an earthly kingdom. That is clear. They had that wrong view of the Messiah, what he'd come to do. Remember, the people thought he was going to come and kick out the Romans and just set up an earthly kingdom there. And that's still influencing them, despite Jesus repeatedly telling them. They've still not got it yet. But Jesus simply tells them here, they don't know what the request even involves. The path to glory is suffering. The cup of suffering, that is. That is what they would have understood this term about drinking his cup. But you see that term in Scripture, drinking the cup of God's wrath. In this case, of course, not the wrath of God against them, but suffering for Christ's sake. But they say, and are you able to suffer for Christ? They say, we are. Verse 23, he said to them, you will drink my cup. I'm sure they'd have trembled if they'd have realized what he meant by that. I'm sure it just went straight over their heads. And they did indeed. James, of course, was martyred. We're told early on in the book of Acts. John, we're told in Revelation, suffered banishment to the Isle of Patmos. But once again here, we see Jesus foretelling future events long before they happen. But he continues in verse 23, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is though for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. Not made of, if they'd have, you will drink my cup, but what you're asking for you might not get anyway. I'm sure that deflated them in their pride of asking. But what is Jesus saying here? Because to sit at my right hand and my left is an allegorical figure of speech. I mean, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. It speaks of preeminence there. And of course, we must interpret this, not in isolation, but in light of the parable that he just told us in the verses before, where he plainly said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, meaning they all get the same reward. But it seems here there's a reference to different degrees of glory. So how are we to understand this? Well, I believe, like with previously, this speaks somewhat of glory now even. Experience of Christ now when you put all the scriptures together, the parallel accounts being used of Christ now. You see, who is more prominent in his kingdom? You see, it may be all of grace. Well, it's not maybe, it is all of grace. Who made you to differ from another? If you're doing something that someone else did, it's not because you were any better. We may all get the same reward in eternity. But surely in this life now, some people are being used more of the Lord. Look at Peter and Paul. Of their examples in Scripture. They labor more than the other disciples and are used more of the Lord. If you go down the ages, you see your Spurgeons, your George Whitfields there. Well, it's God the Father who decides this of his own free will. But verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, not when they heard Jesus' answer, but when they heard that James and John and their mother had gone asking for the preeminent position, they were indignant at the two brothers. By going to Jesus and them two with their mother going to Jesus asking for this on their own, apart from the other disciples, they probably took this to be plotting against them. And so they're enraged at James and John. How could you? But why are they so enraged? I mean, think about this, brethren. Suppose there's at your workplace, there is a promotion coming up that you are just not interested in. Well, supposing someone else there has gone to ask for it. It's not like you despise the other person or anything like that. But there's a promotion. You're not interested in it yourself. But someone else has gone to ask, can they have it quietly? Well, you're not going to be too bothered about it, are you? If you didn't have any interest in it yourself. You see, my point is, it seems the reason why these disciples are so indignant against the two here is because some of the other disciples wanted the high positions themselves. It's so easy to condemn others for sins and be impatient with others when we do the same things ourselves, is the lesson there, as Paul it brings out in Romans there. Who are you? As you judge another, you judge yourself, he said, because you're guilty of the same sins. And we can see from the next verses, they still have a completely wrong idea about greatness in the kingdom of God, which is a theme our Lord, we've seen him constantly tell them about in the last few chapters now. Remember, Jesus twice has given them the example as the kingdom of God is like a little child as he picks up an infant in his arms. It's like an infant gazing up at the face of Jesus, not demanding their rights, not demanding high position or wanting to be superior, but dependent upon Christ, trusting Christ, helpless as a babe. But they are still, obviously, wrongly thinking in terms of having high rank and authority in terms of spiritual glory, as if that's the important thing. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You see, that's how they're still thinking in terms of the spiritual realm. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be your slave. Jesus says to them there, that's how lost people think who do not know God. They think greatness comes from high rank and status. But true greatness in God's kingdom comes in serving, Jesus tells them. In serving God and serving others. They're the two most important commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Not thinking how superior I am And so when you get into that, you know, rivalry mentality, you start trampling on others, trying vying for position. But loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. As he continues in verse 28, to tell them of his own example. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did not come into the world needing things from us. And there was nothing we could do for him. And anything we do for him is out of gratitude. It's all of grace, or it should be. Jesus did not come into this world he created so we could serve him in order to pay for our own sins. Notice how the religions of the world have this all upside down. They serve a God or a version of God because they think that's what they need to do to earn their salvation. Or they think that God can't do things without him. It's almost like a false idol that you have to carry around. That's dependent upon you. He say they wrongly think that God is in need of them. They wrongly think of God as the debtor, as if he owes them. You hear this in people's speech, don't you? Why has God treated me this or that way? You see, that's accusing God as if he owes them, as if he's a debtor to them. No, we've sinned against God. And look how the false religions of the world have all the pomp and the hierarchy. Where they want great positions, big pointy hats, and they want people to kiss their ring and lord over people. And have them all serving and bowing down to them. You know, in Islam, I sometimes go for a swim at the gym and then I have a sauna there after a swim. And normally there are a lot of middle-aged Muslims there. They don't tend to swim, they just stay in the sauna for like 3 days. They speak in their own language, so you can rarely understand them. But someone was telling me that there was a leader of the mosque there in Oldham who used to go in. And when he walked in the sauna, he'd be like, pointing to you, get down, I want that seat. Just moving people about. And if you saw a Muslim girl in there, he'd be like, you out. You see, that's the attitude of lording over people. But professing Christianity, Christendom, this big sphere of it, is full of people wanting to be seen prominent. That's what the Pharisees did in the first century. Wanted to be seen as the elite. This appearance of I'm holier than you mentality. Well, not so in God's true kingdom, Jesus says here. A true greatness comes from a servant's heart. Loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself. It shall not be so among you, but whoever shall be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did not come into the world so we could pay the debt we owe for our sin. He did not come as a rent collector, but he came to pay our debt. He came, he tells us there, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus tells us there that this going to the cross that he's just been telling them all about again, it's not meaningless. He's going there to give his life as a ransom for us. You see, it's not that, as one person wrongly said, it's not that God the Father looked down at what Jesus did on the cross and said, okay, I'll accept that for the payment of sins. But we are told plainly in this chapter, as we are in many, many other places, that he went there in order to pay the penalty for our sins. This was prophesied long ago, right throughout the Old Testament, that he would go to the cross. He was pierced through for our transgressions, as it says there in Isaiah. He gave his life for you. You know, people say, don't they, what has God ever done for me? Imagine being in the trenches and someone jumps in front of you and takes a bullet that was meant for you. And imagine then saying, what has he ever done for me? Imagine you're about to be charged of crimes that you are guilty of, as we are before God. And someone else takes your place. And they are scourged in your place. They are tortured, mocked, and crucified, suffering the most painful death. And then saying, imagine then saying, what has that person ever done for me? You see, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And with those physical sufferings was the even greater suffering of being separated from his Father and the wrath of God, suffering spiritually poured out on him, which we cannot comprehend. You see, if you want salvation, you want to be forgiven, pardoned at the judgment throne, don't try to serve Jesus to earn it. You won't find it that way. But see that he came to serve you, that he came to give his life for you. He came to pay your ransom, to pay the penalty for your sins in full, and so there is nothing left for you to pay. Just as that tomb was empty, your sins are all gone. And believing that, rise up, follow him, and be saved. And then serving. Out of gratitude, out of thankfulness, which you will do. Just as the person in the trench would be thankful to that person who gave the bullet. When you realize what the Lord has done for you, it makes you want to live for him. Not trying to earn your salvation, he's won you that, but out of gratitude. Now look at verse 29. Now Matthew, he quite often does this, as we've seen going through. He gives us this contrast here in this passage. Verse 29 reads, and as they went out of Jericho, so en route to Jerusalem, they've gone via Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, these blind men had no doubt heard the stories of what Jesus had done. They cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, the Son of David is another messianic title for God's promised Messiah. That he would be a descendant of David. So these two blind men sat by the side of the road, they've concluded that this is the Messiah coming. They have faith in who Jesus is, that he is God's anointed, his promised one. They may be physically blind at this point, but spiritually, they see this great truth. Verse 31, the crowd rebuked them, though, telling them to be silent. The crowd is saying to these two blind men, Jesus has got more important things to do than deal with you two blind men, you two nobodies. Evidently, this large crowd's beginning to follow Jesus here. They don't think he's going to Jerusalem to die to pay the penalty for their sin. But remember, he took his inner circles, the 12, to tell them that aside on the way. And even the 12 were struggling to grasp that. But these people, these great crowds, on seeing all the miracles Jesus has done and that they think he's God's Messiah, but they think he's coming to kick out the Romans. They have a completely wrong view of God's kingdom, like he's just spoken against. He wants a lord over everyone else. But notice, on being told to shut up, notice what these two blind men do in verse 31. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. This so often happens when someone is troubled and burdened about their soul. They need Jesus and they are crying out to him for mercy. They don't quite know where to find it. They're like Paul, the whom shall deliver me from this body of sin and death. But the people of the world say, be quiet, you're out of your mind. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian there, when he has this big burden, this big weight of his sin and guilt upon his back that he knows he needs to get rid of. And he realizes it's the most important thing in his life to find God's mercy. The people are there saying, you're out of your mind, just be quiet, just stop it. But you see, that doesn't stop someone. Someone who realizes they need to get right with God, their need for the Lord. They cry out all the more. Verse 32, and stopping by them as he's walking past, Jesus calls them. He calls them to him, as the other Gospels tell us. And Mark adds that as these two blind men, as they went to Jesus, they threw aside their cloak, which is an act of faith in itself, because the blind, if they had remained the same, they might not be able to find their cloaks, probably the only garments they had, being blind in such crowds. But spiritually speaking, of course, you could add to this, they threw away the cloak, the garment of their own righteousness. They abandoned trust in themselves. They came to Jesus not claiming any merit of their own. They threw away all anything, any worthiness of themselves, and trusted Jesus, which is what you must do to find salvation. Well, Jesus called them over and said, what do you want me to do for you? Now, notice the contrast here that Matthew brings out by putting these two things together. Only a few verses earlier in the chapter, Jesus asked basically the same thing to James and John and their mother. But whereas they were coming all puffed up and wanting preeminence and some high and lofty position, these, verse 33 continues, these come humble. They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. As all do when their eyes are open spiritually to see Jesus for who he is, that he's worth following above all else, to see that you can be accepted by God entirely because of Jesus Christ, because he's paid for our sins. So if you're in darkness, if you're in spiritual blindness yourself, pray like these, Lord, open my eyes. Cry to him for mercy. If people tell you to be quiet, cry out all the more until your eyes are open. And you can say, like another man born blind who was healed by Jesus can say, I know this much, I was blind, but now I see. I was blind spiritually, living in darkness, but now I see Christ for who he is. I see my sins forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father, as you walk through Jericho and coming out here as these men cried out to you, I pray that you'd walk through this town, this village, through our lives, and that people would be awakened, call out to mercy to you, and be saved. open their eyes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.